Morning. Well, it is an extraordinary blessing to be formally welcomed by you, my church family, today into pastoral ministry, and all I can say to that is thank you. I endeavor by God's grace working within me to make every effort to live in a manner worthy of Christ's calling on me to serve his church, which right now is focused on you, my local brothers and sisters here at Fort Saskatchewan Fellowship Baptist. And as part of this new role this morning, it is a great privilege for me to be able to lead us into our study and meditation on God's Word, which today will be on the first few verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Lord willing, this message will be the first of a series which should take us into midwinter. And my hope and prayer for us is that it will be a great encouragement and a foundation for us as we enter into a new season of ministry together. Paul's letter to the Philippian church, I believe, is a particularly appropriate book of the Bible for us. Oh, we got a technical fix coming. All right. How does that work? Much better. Good. Thank the Lord for people willing to serve in all sorts of different capacities. All right, as I was saying, Paul's letter to the Philippian church, I believe, is a particularly appropriate book of the Bible for us in this new season for two main reasons. These being, first off, his love, joy, and appreciation for the Philippian believers. And secondly, his unique focus in this letter on what he viewed as the heart of what motivated him in his service of Christ. As to why the first point is relevant to us, I would just say that I believe that we as a church body currently have much to be thankful for and to rejoice in, just as the Philippian church had. This is not to say that we are perfect or don't have much to improve on. We certainly do. Paul also had many instructions and exhortations to the Philippian Christians. Perfection or perfect maturity wasn't the point. Instead, for Paul, his joy and his thanksgiving came from seeing Christ at work in the good that was being done in the church, in particular, in their recent kindness and generosity towards him. And for this, he was able to rejoice in the Lord. As to the second point, Paul in this letter gives the reader a unique glimpse into the heart of his love and service for Christ, which has the potential to be a powerful encouragement for us. As we look forward to serving the Lord together in the coming months and years, my prayer and desire for us is that just like Paul, we would have our hearts firmly fixed on Jesus, that he would be the true and powerful source of our joy, our love, our obedience, our humility, and our faithfulness. With all that being said, let's pause and ask the Lord to meet us through his word this morning before we continue on. Lord God, we thank you for your word and the life that it speaks to us, for it speaks of your love. It speaks of the work of Christ on our behalf. And it speaks of the hope that we have in the gospel. And we're so thankful for that. Father, as we continue to read your word and to think about it, to meditate on it, for it, we ask that through the Holy Spirit, you would help it to sink into our hearts, that it would apply to us in perhaps new or and definitely powerful ways, for we want to respond to you. We want to not be hearers of the word, but doers also. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's dive in. So for our text today, we'll just be reading the first two verses of the letter and then using them as a springboard for thinking about the context of what Paul was trying to communicate to his readers. We'll also then be dipping into Acts chapter 16 for some additional background on the founding of the church and the nature of Paul's relationship with it. From there, we'll cover the main themes of the letter and then reflect a little on what they might mean for us today. But let me read verses 1 and 2 for us. Philippians verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with who the relevant people are in this letter. To start with, we have the Apostle Paul greeting the church, though interestingly, he here refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, not as an apostle. Timothy, Paul's faithful ministry helper, who by this time has grown into a trusted minister of the gospel, seems to have sent greetings as well, though from the rest of the letter and the way that the pronouns are used, it's clear that Paul is really the main author here. The letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, which is one of Paul's most commonly used ways of describing a church in a particular city. The word saints, of course, in the context of the Bible, means those set apart for God. So Paul is really saying those set apart for God in Christ Jesus, which is a pretty powerful way to describe a Christian when you think about it. When was the last time that you, if you are a Christian here this morning, thought about yourself as someone set apart in Christ Jesus, someone specifically chosen and dedicated to know and be known in love by your God and Creator? Interestingly, Paul also here specifies greetings to the overseers and deacons of the church as well. It is fascinating that though he only refers to himself and Timothy as servants, using a word that could just as easily be translated as bondservants or slaves of Christ Jesus, he refers to the church as saints. And he makes sure to specially name the local church leaders by role. Overseer, as we might remember from Pastor Jim's messages on 1 Timothy, is simply another term for elder and refers to those charged with exercising spiritual oversight on behalf of the congregation. Deacons refers to those who have been recognized as trustworthy and capable servants, given responsibility over some aspect of the church's ministry. All in all, it seems Paul is making a special effort to honor this church and their leaders. Another character who is not mentioned yet here, but will come up later in the book, is a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, who seems to have been one of the leaders, or at least an exemplary member of the Philippian church. We will learn some more about him as we go, but the important thing to take note of now is that he was commissioned by the church to go visit Paul in prison and bring him some kind of a financial gift as a love offering from the saints. This leads us to consider the primary nature of the letter. In simplest form, Paul's letter to the Philippians is essentially an ancient version of a pastoral missionary support letter. In it, he thanks the church for their support. He updates them about his situation. He talks about when he might see them again, and generally seeks to encourage them in their faith. I think most of us who have read a modern missionary support letter can see many of the similarities. Paul's situation, however, is far from being a usual one and deserves some explanation. Most conservative New Testament biblical scholars think that Philippians was most likely written during the time of Paul's 2-year house arrest in Rome, though some put forth Ephesus or Caesarea as potential options as well. We know for sure from the letter that he was most definitely a prisoner of some kind, though it seems he had some freedom to see his friends, to receive visitors, and in general to continue to act as a witness for Christ. If he was, in fact, writing from Rome, which seems likely, he would have composed Philippians around 62 to 63 AD, putting it around the same time, but perhaps after, his letters to Philemon, the Ephesians, and Colossians. The city of Philippi, at that time, was one of the leading cities of the Roman province of Macedonia, located in essentially northern Greece, and would have been roughly around a month's journey away from Rome. It was a relatively busy and prosperous city, being located right on a major Roman highway that connected Italy all the way to Asia. And it also had the distinction of being an officially recognized Roman colony. This meant that the city and its residents enjoyed a special status in the eyes of Roman law that was only shared by Rome itself and a few other major cities. Some of the benefits, just to give you an idea, included preferential access to the justice system, Roman citizenship, and tax exemption. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And all this background leads us to consider the why of this letter in particular. Verse 2 supplies us with a bit of a starting place. In most personal letter writing of the era, this part of the letter would simply have said, "Greetings." Paul spices it up a bit and simultaneously sets himself up for the first part of his letter by saying, instead, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We sense right away that Paul cares far more about these people than just as mere receivers of his communication. His big picture motivation in writing to them is stated right from the outset if you really drill down and think about each word he uses here. He desires that his readers would experience grace, the unmerited kindness of God, and corresponding profound peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Might sound merely formulaic to us now if we've grown up in church reading Paul's letters, but in the context of the ancient world, this way of writing would have been a novel and arresting way of saying that he really cared for the health of their souls. We know from the rest of the letter that he really meant it too. His word choice here was definitely intentional, something that will become obvious when we get to Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for them in verses 3 to 11 another day. All right, so let's sum up what we know so far. We know the occasion of the letter and who wrote it and who it was written to, and now some of Paul's general intentions, but it'll be helpful for us going forward to think more deeply about Paul's motivations for writing this specific letter the way that he did. This, in turn, will lead us to a better understanding of the main themes of the letter that we will be dealing with for the next few months. To aid us in that task, let's consider what the book of Acts tells us about Paul's involvement in the planting of the church in Philippi some years earlier. We'll be spending a little time here, so if you would follow along with me, I'll be reading from Acts 16, verses 11 to 40, and just adding some brief commentary as we go. The immediate context here is that Paul was on a missionary journey with Timothy, Silas, and Luke when they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in the region of Macedonia. So, Acts 16, starting at verse 11. Oop, we're losing it. "So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." We will note here the first baptisms of Philippian believers and the fact that there were not enough Jews in the city to merit an actual synagogue. Paul and his companions are bringing the gospel message for the first time to this very strongly Gentile Roman city. And lo and behold, the Lord has already prepared a small group of what seems to be mainly women who are spiritually hungry and ready to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, let's keep going with verse 16. As we're going to the place of prayer, we are met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Though God had prepared some of the Philippian people to receive the gospel, it's pretty obvious here that the general culture of Philippi was thoroughly pagan and hostile to the message of Jesus. The owners of this poor slave girl were clearly more interested in material wealth and power than spiritual truth, even though they had just been essentially witnesses to an exorcism. The civil government and the general feeling of the populace seems to have also been pretty hard set against anything that might disturb the status quo, and especially anything associated with the Jews. Thankfully, though, God had plans for Paul and Silas that involved using this brutal treatment at the hands of the authorities as part of something greater. Let's continue on with verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Before we continue on, let's take a minute to point out Paul and Silas's incredible spiritual fortitude. These are men who have just been swept up by an angry mob, unjustly accused and condemned on laughable charges, soundly beaten by professional Roman pain inflictors, then thrown in prison. They could probably be excused for being a little discouraged. Yet, instead, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they are found to be praying and singing hymns to God in their jail cell. And in response to a miraculous chance at escape, they are seemingly more concerned with the life of their jailer than their own freedom. These two men were more consumed with their God-given mission to be witnesses for Christ and preachers of the gospel than anything else. And under absolutely miserable circumstances, they are ready to sing songs of worship and even lead people to Jesus as God gave them opportunity. May we seek to do likewise with the opportunities that the Lord puts before us. But let's finish the story. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So after what must have been an absolute roller coaster of a 24-hour period, Paul, Silas, and Timothy went on their way, completely vindicated before the authorities, and having perhaps provided a temporary respite for the new church they left behind. This was due to the fact that the authorities had been caught by Paul in flagrant disobedience of Roman law, for it was illegal to condemn any Roman citizen without fair trial. In this case, not only had they condemned Paul and Silas, fellow Roman citizens, for no reason other than a random accusation they didn't even bother to investigate, they'd also subjected them to harsh beating and imprisonment. Some commentators hold that if Paul had wanted, he could have pressed official charges against those responsible and very likely would have won. However, even this Paul used for the sake of Christ and his gospel. For instead of trying to get rid of those who mistreated him, he left behind him in the city authorities who were a little afraid of him, and hopefully now a little reticent to go around bullying Paul's friends. Many commentators think that Paul likely also left Luke behind as well to help provide some stable leadership to the new church for this season. As here, Luke, the author of Acts, drops out of first-person plurals into third-person recounting of Paul's further adventures. So there we have it, the history of the founding of the Philippian church, which gives us some good perspective on why Paul might have written to them as he did. For one, he would have been keen to encourage them to remain faithful to Jesus any time that he could, for he knew that their cultural context was pretty hostile to the claims of Christ. Though the authorities may have been cowed for a time by the matter of Paul and Silas's citizenship, the people of Philippi themselves remain proud Roman citizens who are distrustful of Jews and Jewish-related religion. The church would likely continue to face cultural resistance and various levels of persecution throughout its life. This is borne out in the way that Paul addresses them in this letter in various places. And their situation also explains why Paul makes a special effort to address their fears for him. He has already been beaten and imprisoned once, right before their eyes, and now he's imprisoned within Rome itself and about to be judged before the emperor. Paul therefore seeks to allay their fears. He is optimistic, emphasizes his ability to witness to all his guards, and also seeks to remind them that even if he is to die, he will do so happily if it might serve to bring honor to Christ. Another point that stands out concerning Paul's relationship with this church is his deep love and care for them. Like with many of the churches that he planted, Paul related to the believers in Philippi in a fatherly way, constantly praying for them, seeking news about them, wishing to strengthen and protect them from anything that might harm their faith and witness. This will become quite clear to us when we get into the next part of chapter 1 a couple weeks from now. The book of Acts also records that Paul would visit them at least two more times before his Roman imprisonment. Unlike some of Paul's other churches, however, the Philippian believers seem to have responded to Paul in kind. Lydia, the first named individual in the Philippian church, took the initiative in extending hospitality to Paul and his missionary band right from the start. And Paul points out in chapter 4 that the church has continued to support him through the sending of gifts at various times throughout his travels. This latest gift sent to him in prison seems not to have been an exception at all, but part of a whole pattern of generosity and kingdom service. In this, the Philippians are great examples for us. In light of them, we should be willing to ask ourselves, how do we use what God has given us for the sake of his kingdom? With all that being said, you can finally come to what Paul actually wrote to this beloved and faithful group of believers. There are at least three main themes that run throughout the letter and seem to have been front and center in Paul's thought as he wrote. These are the themes which we'll be coming back to again and again as we go through this sermon series together. The first of them fits in very well with what we've been talking about from Acts 16, and it is this: rejoicing despite suffering. Philippians has sometimes been described as one of the most joy-filled books of the Bible, and with some good reason. Paul references joy and rejoicing at least 11 times in only 4 short chapters. Yet, intertwined with all of that is the reality of suffering. Paul is, after all, writing this from prison to people who face daily hostility for their faith from a very polytheistic, corrupt Roman society around them. Just as he did back when the church was planted, Paul continues to exhibit an astonishing degree of joy in the Lord and peace, considering the circumstances in which he is writing from. This rejoicing, despite everything, even in the midst of suffering, is something he then also commends and exhorts the Philippians to pursue as well. In fact, he directly commands them to rejoice in the Lord 3 times over the course of the letter. And this kind of powerful joy that transcends hard circumstances is something that we could use more of in our lives as well. Each of us face different degrees and kinds of suffering and hardship in our individual lives, but collectively, we also all live in a society that openly rejects and scoffs at the God whom we love. While there are glimmers of hope here and there, the overall task of being faithful to God and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in our Canadian society often seems like pretty tough sledding. We as God's people could certainly use a greater joy in the Lord despite our circumstances. The second theme running through the letter to the Philippians is that of living faithfully to Christ in our humility and our practice of Christian unity. Though overall Paul saw much to commend in the Philippians' practice of their faith and their Christian life, he does seem to make a special point of emphasizing the importance of humility and unity within God's people. Building off some clues about this in chapter 4, as far as we can tell, this may have stemmed from a recent report that 2 otherwise godly women in the congregation were in significant conflict with one another, which may have been starting to spill over into the rest of the people too. Paul's concern for the church in this matter reflects the reality that internal division and the pride that it often stems from is more than just an unfortunate and uncomfortable reality of church life. It is, in fact, contrary to the gospel, for it is contrary to the character of Christ and ultimately contrary to the reality of our salvation. And though we as a local congregation aren't currently in the midst of church conflict, praise the Lord, what better time is there to preemptively continue to build a culture of humility, of Christ-likeness, of deep unity and fellowship with one another? I'm excited to work on this together with all of you. Finally, the last main theme I'm going to mention to us is that of the all-surpassing supreme worthiness of Christ. The other 2 themes, rejoicing despite suffering and living faithfully for Christ in humility and unity, are important, but I would argue that the supreme worthiness of Christ is the most central theme of the whole letter. All the other themes are wrapped up in it in one way or another. It is the reason why Paul is able to rejoice in the Lord despite suffering. For in Christ, Paul has incredible riches of grace, peace, and honor that cannot be touched by external circumstances. And it is also what makes Christ such a powerful example for us. For he, the supremely worthy one, willingly set aside his glory for a time that he might die a horrific death on our behalf. This supreme act of sacrificial love only makes him even more worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. I should say here, for those of you who don't yet accept Jesus as Lord, who can't say that they trust all those things that I just said, I would invite you, even dare you, to consider, what if it was true? What if God really is that loving? What if Jesus really is the one and only way to eternal life? What if all it took to be right with Almighty God was humble repentance and trust in his kindness to us through Christ? For those of us who do believe this, and gladly, let us not hide that fact with lives of timidity and mediocrity, but may we let the supreme worthiness of Christ lead us to live lives of unquenchable joy despite circumstances, and to be empowered through the Holy Spirit to live lives of faithful service and humility before him. It is his worthiness, glory, and beauty that drives us to press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to quote Paul. The supreme worthiness of Christ was the beating heart of Paul's motivation and ministry, and it should be, it can be for us as well. None of us are missionary pastors quite like Paul, but all of us are called by God to use our gifts somehow and some way for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's people. And whatever the ministry God is calling you to do, or even collectively us as a church to do, my final exhortation for us this morning is the same. In all that we do, let us cling to Christ as supreme. He is our salvation. He is our strength and our motivation, our comfort and consolation when the going is hard. And knowing him is the goal and the destination that we are striving for. Let us cling to and rejoice in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the ultimately worthy one, whom we adore, we love. And we are aware, Father, that we are sinners before you, and that only in Christ do we have what we need to stand firm, to be confident in your love, to know that we have a hope and a future, to know that you will never abandon us or forsake us. Lord, it is all through Christ. Help us, Father, to respond to you and to the work of your Son with full obedience and joy and thanksgiving and humility. We trust that this is possible through you. In Jesus' name, amen.